Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 478. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm very excited to have back with me today. We have Jeff Waddington, who is stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's always great to talk to you.
Oh, it's great to be here once again. I was trying to remember the last time I was on the program.
It was a little while ago, but, you know, we talk offline, have some boards meetings and stuff.
We do.
But we're going to be rolling today because we have your Dr. Fodder, your advisor from back in the PhD days. We're very pleased to welcome back to the program Dr. William Edgar, who is professor of apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, among the many other things that he does. Welcome back, Dr. Edgar. It's very exciting, and we're very pleased to have you with us today.
Thanks, Camden. Thanks, Jeff. It's great to be here.
Well, Dr. Edgar has written a new book. I've got a copy in my hands here, Created and Creating, A Biblical Theology of Culture. This is a book a long time coming. It's been a long time in the making, and Dr. Edgar has always been about apologetics and working with cultural criticism, cultural analysis from a Reformed Christian worldview, and we're excited to look at this book, which is published by IV Press, InterVarsity Press, and we're going to open that up today. But before we get into that and speak about the rich material here, I do want to mention a few things. We've got some upcoming events. We want everyone to know about the Gospel Coalition Conference, which is going to be happening April 3rd through April 5th, 2017 in Indianapolis, Indiana. A Reformed Forum will be there. We'll exhibit. We'll have a booth. And we're hoping that people will come and be able to meet with us. We'll be able to speak with you about Reformed theology and everything we're doing here at Reformed Forum. If all goes well, which we seem to be on track, we hope to actually have a book to hand out. We're working on publishing our own book, which contains our theological distinctives as an organization. So we've got great chapters on, Jeff's written two chapters, one on union with Christ, one on apologetics. We have chapters on systematic and biblical theology, redemptive historical hermeneutics, worship, ecclesiology, some really interesting things there. So we're hopefully going to turn the corner and kind of enter into a new phase for our organization, and we want to do so with this book. So if you can meet with us, maybe we can give you a copy. And of course, we'll try to make that available to everybody after the event, but the Gospel Coalition Conference will be the place to begin that launch. We also want to point people to our website where you can find information about our upcoming events and other opportunities that we have, and as well as our past episode archive. We have a number of things available online for you to download, over 500 to 1,000 episodes that are contained in the archives that you can download for free, including our previous recordings and interviews with our guest today, Dr. Edgar. So if you visit us online today at reformedforum.org, you'll be able to find all of that and be able to sort through the archives and surely find something that would meet your interests, and you'd be able to learn and grow as a result. And while you're there, we encourage you to support us. You can visit our donate page where you can pledge your monthly support or give a one-time gift to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of these programs free of charge and continue to get into some new resources and publishing and other opportunities. So we do want to thank everybody for their continued support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Dr. Edgar, I think it was, I don't even remember, maybe a year ago when you were in Chicago, and I got to come out to a little dinner and got to say hi to you and your lovely wife, Barbara, my teacher en français. She's taught me how to speak French, or at least how to read and translate it well enough to get through my my PhD exam. And back then, you were writing this book. You were telling me all about it, and I was so excited to hear about this project, and now I'm delighted to have it on my desk, and I've been able to read through it. Can you tell me about this book, Created and Creating, A Biblical Theology of Culture? How did this come to fruition? Has this been something that you've been stewing on for some time now?
Yeah, it really is. It's been a project for a long, long time. I've always, as you mentioned in your opening piece, been interested in the relationship of Christian theology and particularly of apologetics to cultural issues. and I've taught on it and I've written on it, but this book represents a foundational argument, I hope, a convincing argument for the ongoing validity of the cultural mandate as it's given to us in Genesis 1:26 and following. So it has some sections on analysis and how you look at culture, but much of it is just plain biblical theology trying to justify the need, the ongoing need for cultural engagement from a biblical perspective.
Right. Yeah, you write very early on in the book, and there's two places where you capture the basic thesis of the book rather well, and I always appreciate thesis statements like this. You say, simply put, the basic argument of this book is that the Bible teaches that cultural engagement before the living God is, along with worship, the fundamental calling for the human race. And then toward the end of the book, you say, the thesis here is simple. The cultural mandate declared at the dawn of human history and reiterated through the different episodes of redemptive history, culminating in Jesus' great commission, is the central calling for humanity. So I appreciate the encapsulating that in a very simple declarative statement that we can understand where you're coming from and what the argument is of this book. Because when we approach this topic, people are often coming from different positions, different points of view, certainly different worldviews, and even might have different definitions of the things at hand. When we hear the word culture, that's one of those perennially difficult words to get a handle on. What do you mean when we're speaking here of culture? How have others perhaps defined the term, and how do you define the term for the purposes of this book?
Sure. A couple ways of doing this. One of them, maybe surprisingly, is the etymology of the English word. So as I try to argue in the book, this word can be broken down into three pieces. The first is very simply Kultur, which is cultivation. That's an ancient medieval word that means the cutting edge of the plow. And like the agricultural term, it's a metaphorical term that means when you plant things, you uncover things, you fertilize them, you grow things, you are engaging in culture. And that metaphor can be extended quite widely to include the arts, sciences, healthcare, parenting, many, many other things. The second part of that word is colonus, from which we get colonization. Now, sometimes when people hear that word, they think, British colonialism, which had some real benefits, but it also had some deficits. And in the decolonization period, people in different nations were trying to get rid of the shackles of the colonial masters. In more biblical terms, it simply means going out and populating a new part of the world with a view to enriching it and to receiving the riches of that part of the world. So it doesn't have a negative connotation. It has a connotation of going out and discovering new places. And then third, cultus, which is the word for worship. So culture is not just cultivation or colonization, but it's also an expression of the worship of God. And without that, you're not engaging in any biblical sense of cultural activity. You're just doing something quite horizontal. So that's one way of getting at this elusive term, which is indeed not an easy term to present in a succinct way. Raymond Williams, famously the English sociologist, said that culture is one of the two or three most complicated words in the English language. So that's an etymological breakdown. Then you can do it theologically, which is the burden of the book.
Right. I liked Orlando Patterson's example. You quote that early on in the early chapters, where he says, "By culture, I mean a repertoire of socially transmitted and intragenerationally generated ideas about how to live and make judgments both in general terms and in regard to specific domains of life." That's a pretty multifaceted definition, but we certainly can see how the Christian would have a different understanding of how to do those things, and the Christian would approach the different and specific domains of life based on God's word, and that would lead to a whole host of different cultural endeavors and cultural approaches than what the world would engage in. You know, the other thing, you've got the biblical theology of culture. We've spoken just briefly about the word culture, but what about a biblical theology of culture? How is it possible to study it that way? Or I should say, how are you approaching the study of culture here differently than just giving some sort of a static definition?
Yeah, so the biblical theological aspect refers, at least partly, to the unfolding of the history of redemption through the progressive eras culminating in Jesus Christ. So you can think of many themes in the Bible that exhibit this. You know, worshiping God for Abraham was a matter of setting up an altar where God had revealed himself. Then by the time of Moses, it's the tabernacle, which still travels, but it's much more of a stable housing of the sacred things. And then at the time of Solomon, it's the temple. And then there were several iterations of the temple. And then finally, when Christ comes along, he says, "You destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." He's referring to his own body. And then Paul extends that to the church. So biblical theology takes into account the themes of redemptive historical revelations from God and is sensitive to their historical unfolding. And I think the same can be said for culture. You know, it was first mandated in Genesis 1, and then the live question is, what about after the fall? Should we just abandon it altogether and just settle for evangelism? And the Bible makes it clear that true evangelism includes the work of culture. And so then you can look at the various iterations of the cultural mandate throughout redemptive history, culminating indeed in Christ and the Great Commission, and then even having its manifestations in the new heavens. So that's how you do a biblical theology of culture.
Mm-hmm. Now, Dr. Egger, if we could cycle back, you give a history of the study of culture. Before we go back to biblical theology of culture, but what in your mind are the highlights or the high points or low points of the history of the study of culture?
Yeah, that's a huge question. It has to be said at the outset that, in a way, sadly, culture studies has been a counterfeit to some extent, a substitute for what Scripture mandates for us to do. And so while there's huge wisdom in cultural studies, which we can always profit from, not exclusively, but predominantly, they are not interested in Christian or biblical presuppositions. So in my little history or historiography of cultural studies, which I present because I think it can be of interest to Christians to know, you know, what's been said out there, you know, I look at the sweep of cultural studies. There's this civilizational phase with people like Matthew Arnold, who believed that culture was going to save us from barbarism. And even today, a lot of people consider that, you know, civilization or even the romantic spirit represent what culture is all about. Then there's more of the awareness of power, following people like Marx and others, which have pervaded cultural studies. You know, that's an insight that Christians can use, but they have to be very wary of it because it can be just a purely horizontal thing. And then finally, there's more of an anthropological look at culture. And so in the secular world, you have that. And then there's been Christian voices who have given us great insights. The classic in many ways is H. Richard Niebuhr's Christ and Culture, which was written in the 50s. I actually present it and then am quite critical of his categories, but it's been an interesting way to use cultural categories as a manner of describing different Christian attitudes. And of course, I touch on people like C.S. Lewis, the great Dutch fathers, particularly Kuyper and Skilder, and then I touch on people like C.S. Lewis and the British school, the Inklings, and so on. So there's a lot there that have given us rich, if I think limited, ways to understand the culture that surrounds us.
Mm-hmm. And that early section, which covers all of those different approaches to culture, I greatly benefited from that. And it's very useful to have the book just even for that section. But then in part two, you start to deal with the challenges from Scripture and also trying to develop scriptural guidelines for how to consider and how to approach Scripture. One of those first sections in there is dealing with what you call the contramundum texts. What are those contramundum texts, and what does that mean for listeners who might not understand the words there?
Sure. I thought there were many ways I could have done this. In the present atmosphere, where many Christians are understandably concerned about not accommodating with the world and things like the Benedict option and so forth, I should lay the cards on the table of the texts in Scripture which seem, on the surface, to be against cultural engagement. So contramundum just means against the world, and there are times in Scripture where indeed the idea of the world is an idea of culture, and there's severe warnings against accommodating to worldliness. The most intense ones would be in John's writings, but they're really all over, certainly in James, and Paul does it. And so I thought I would present those and look at the plausibility of the warnings involved, and then go back and try to say, but that's not the whole story. John, who warns against worldliness, is not against a proper engagement in different cultural activities. Even Peter, who is very strongly stating that the judgment will wipe out so much that is earthly, nevertheless, is not so much concerned about wiping out every part of creation, certainly not the cultural mandate, but against the cancer of sin, the malignancy that has infected our culture and our endeavors. And those will be judged. So it's very important to respond to people who say, look, aren't you just polishing up the brass on the Titanic? And say, no, we're still faithful to God's orders, even though there's a lot of dangers out there. He doesn't tell us, get out of the world, take a trip into another planet. He doesn't do that. He encourages us to stay in the world while not being of the world. So that was the purpose of those chapters.
It's certainly the case where, as Christians, that we're going to come into great conflict with the world and its fundamental principles. Yet, as you've already mentioned, we're not called to be escapists or isolationists, but rather to be faithful unto Christ, understanding that our home is in heaven, but we've been placed here and have a purpose and a calling. That second section, that next chapter, you call it Read It Again, Life in This World. You bring up a quote from, or at least a phrase from your friend Oz Guinness, where he speaks of a courageous refusal. What does he mean by that? How does that apply here to Christians who are engaging with the world?
Yeah, we do need to refuse courageously to endeavor in some of the power structures and avenues for influence that the world offers without criticism. I think many people would believe, I would, that evangelical Christians made a strategic error in the 80s, where they thought if we could only populate the legislature or populate the Supreme Court or populate the executive, then we can turn everything around and we'll have opportunities, as we've never had before, to bring about cultural reform. And of course, that was naive, not because there's anything wrong with engaging in culture or in politics or in the legislature, but because the assumption that as long as I'm there, things are going to change is wrong. It's important to be there, but you got to be there in a certain way, in a certain manner. You got to get your hands dirty. You got to be patient. The process is very complicated and messy. And I think we thought we could do that, and then things changed rapidly, and it turned out we weren't very influential after all. And now we're very far from having a kind of Christian impact, it seems.
I was trying to remember who it was that said that politics is downstream from culture. And so we're kind of getting it. We're touching on that particular idea that the error of the, I suppose, of the moral majority of the 80s is to assume that one aspect of culture is sufficient, to focus in on one aspect to the neglect of others. Is an error.
That's right.
That comes with time, right? I mean, there's a sense in which we now, I suppose, have, you know, looking back, and I'm old enough to have lived through that, the decade of the 80s, and to be caught up in that whole movement, or at least to observe it, and to see that there something was wrong, you know, whatever it is, clearly we've missed something, right? And that's where a book like this is, I think, helpful, reminding us of the bigger picture, or more deep, that there's more to the question than just the one aspect.
Right. I think that was the error of the culture wars model. Of course, there's spiritual warfare, but you can't line up everything in the world in every sphere and assign one group white hats and the other black hats, and then just say, there's a winner takes all. If I can win this key battle, I've won
right.
The whole warfare. It's very complex. There may be some headway made in some areas and not in others. And there's many spheres in society. And we may have different battles to address within each. Different ways in which Christ's rule is reflected in the family, the state, the church, the school, the artist bench, you know, whatever it might be. So it's not to complicate things, but just to say that a winner takes all, if we could only get a place at the table, as Pat Robertson used to say, then we'll win. But he never asked the question, who gets to decide what the table looks like and who's, you know, what table? There are normative questions that I think many Christians didn't ask. And so they then, some anyway, were very discouraged and started to say, well, we're just going to pull out. And that was a good try, but we're not going to win it that way. We're going to just withdraw, which I think is an equally serious mistake.
So if the, to use the language today, that's popular. You mentioned this already, Rod Dreher's notion of the Benedict option, which at least some people would say that that's a withdrawal approach, you know, back to the monastery. But even looking at medieval monasteries, they're not pure black and white. I've noted, you know, that the monasteries, as bad as corrupt as they could have been, they did preserve some of the ancient literature and et cetera that we, appreciate even in this day and age. One of the things you stress rightly in chapter 4, the title of the chapter is "Read It Again: Life in This World." a misunderstanding of the Contra Mundum texts, I think, for many reasons. One of them would be a failure to define what we mean by world in the particular statement. And the word world can mean several different things, right? In the Bible, it can refer to the created realm. It can refer to human culture in general. It can refer to fallen culture.
Yep.
And that's where I think Contra Mundum fits in, is fallen culture. But you remind us in chapter 4 that the story of creation doesn't begin with the fall, but with creation. In other words, there was something that God in his word said was good, and indeed very good, and we would add that it was his intent that would be made even better. And you get into that, and you note that, what we would call that eschatological threat. Can you tell us a little bit about your concern about life in this world?
Yeah, that's very well said. I mean, one deficit, I believe, in some language that theologians employ, not just liberals, but even evangelicals, is an inadequate view of creation, because the world didn't start with the fall or with redemption. The world started with God's good creation, and if we neglect that, we're off on a wrong footing. We turn everything into salvation, but we forget that the original purpose was this wonderful calling to engage in culture, to multiply, to have what I call gentle lordship over the creation, to populate the world and all within the context of God's blessing. So, and as you suggested a minute ago, even the creation was meant to be improved. That is, had Adam and Eve not fallen, there would have been a level of consummate bliss and obedience that even pre-fallen Adam and Eve didn't experience. So there was a plan all along to tame the world, to bring people who were already perfect into a more mature kind of perfection. I think Reformed theology has developed this better than maybe some other versions, because they've noted that the new heavens and new earth is not just a return to the pre-fallen state. It's a progress into where we were meant to be in the first place. So that's where I think your cultural engagement is really an inaugural version of this wonderful improvement and going beyond just the original perfection. But beginning there and not abandoning it, not just relativizing it and saying that now everything is just purely about redemption.
Hmm. Starting there at the beginning, you mentioned that we have the cultural mandate in Genesis 1. What does that cultural mandate entail for humanity as he was created? And really, what was his first vocation? What did the Lord call him to do?
So I've tried to divide it into three aspects, the first is it's a covenant blessing of God on the human race. That is that the purpose of humanity is to know God, to know his covenant presence, and as the scripture doesn't tire of saying, this God is our God, and we are his people. And he gave every possible element of in the environment to shower his love on us and to bless us with this, so that the first part of the cultural calling of the human race is simply to live in God's presence, and nothing in culture makes any sense apart from that. Now, second, to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. We mentioned the colonist aspect. The human race was meant to populate the world beyond the garden, always with the purpose of using its talents and diversity to discover God's purposes. John Murray has beautiful pages on this in some of his writings, and he talks about the remarkable richness and diversity of the human giftedness, and how, in a word, culture making throughout the world is really at the center of our purpose. And then third, to rule, I call it a gentle lordship over the creation, or benevolent lordship might be a better term, because, you know, there are people who blame the Bible, blame the Judeo-Christian tradition for things like pollution, the violation of the earth, and so forth, because they read into that rule something that was never intended. So as God made us vice regents or vice gerents in this extraordinary place, we're to go exhibit that rule. And I believe that that's where all of the wonderful scientific endeavors, cultural endeavors, artistic endeavors, you know, discoveries fit in. We're engaged as a human response to this call. So it begins with the presence of God, the enjoyment of God, and then it goes with spreading out, and then with gentle rule over the world. That's the way it was meant to be. Now, the fall challenges that, but by God's grace, we're given back that original calling, and even enhanced in a new setting because of Christ and the gospel.
I was just struck with how much the thread of covenant works in here. And of course, the theological concept of the image of God, that's implied even in the title of the book, Created and Creating. We're created in the image of God, and God is a creator, and we create analogically. He set us forth to live and move like him, yet as creation, not as the ultimate creator. The fall coming in really emphasizes, and it, I guess, puts into high relief this covenantal aspect too, because we see the covenant keepers and we see covenant breakers, and that whole section of early Genesis is so significant because it places such an emphasis on the two different lines, the line of the faithful, that of God's chosen people coming through Seth, and the other line that comes through Cain, and you've got both lines engaged in cultural endeavors, doing, you know, pursuing culture and creating things, but yet you got folks like Lamech and the fallen side who reject the Lord, they make weapons. Tubal-Cain, I think, is another in that line of people that create weapons and then use them for evil purposes. This is just a rich area, field of and fertile ground for pursuing these ideas.
Yes, indeed. Very well said. We've got the two lines. They're not always neatly divided, but there are certainly two basic thrusts in the way that people have taken God's mandate. The one, as you mentioned, is the sinful direction that culminates in things like the Tower of Babel and the Book of Amos talks about the orchestras that make noise, and yet they're in a famine of the Word of God. And then the other that uses culture for the worship of God and in tandem with this covenant relationship, and culminating in wonderful things like the Psalms or some of the beautiful teachings of the Proverbs and so on. So these are the two directions, and I think they will continue. The wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, will grow up together until the day of judgment when they must be separated.
I can't help but remember, and you reference St. Augustine, but his whole treatment of this issue in the City of God. you know, if you're ever wanting to read an 800-plus page expansion of what you've just said, folks, what Dr. Edgar just said, it's Augustine, City of
God. I think a lot of our listeners are going to need to take up that monkish style of life in order to carve out the time to get through that. Maybe.
That's right.
monastic.
I was thinking of some of the work that Greg Beale has done, who's on the faculty of Westminster Seminary. The Temple and the Church's Mission does some variation on what you're talking about here, Dr. Edgar, about the he brings together, I think, what he sees himself doing in that book is bringing together the cultural mandate and the Great Commission and tying them together. Do you have I did look in your bibliography. You do have reference to Dr. Beale's commentary on Revelation. But any thoughts on that? How would the cultural mandate be colored in light of the new covenant with the coming of Christ?
I actually went to my friend Dr. Beale for a couple of tips on some of the issues. For example, how do you interpret Colossians 1, where the supremacy of Christ as mediator of creation is compared to his supremacy over the church, reconciling all things to himself? And as you suggested, Dr. Beale saw a temple aspect to that there's Christ draws all things together in a new holy temple, which reproduces but surpasses the creation. Harvey Kahn was a great mentor of mine when I first got here. And he, in a couple of his writings, suggests that the cultural mandate is not only reiterated from time to time in the history of redemption, but comes to its climax in the Great Commission, where while the terms are different because of the entrance of sin and the need of grace, the basic idea, these three things that I mentioned to you before, are taken up again. I forget the exact quote, but he says somewhere that the Great Commission is really the cultural mandate revisited in New Testament terms with the need for grace. So, yeah, I'm a strong believer that the basic calling has not changed. It's been modified because of sin and grace, but it's still in the same direction. And both Beale and Kahn, I think, have helped us to see how that works with reference to the different New Testament passages.
Yeah, I think also, of course, of Bovink's discussions of the relationship of redemption to creation, being in his, where he's critical of the nature-grace dichotomy that we find in medieval Roman Catholicism, he's arguing that redemption is not a icing on a cake, right? Which is typically how some would understand that relationship, but that redemption is taking creation and putting it back on track, which is what we've already talked about when we mentioned the eschatological aspect of the new covenant era. The question I wanted to ask you was, and you knew it had to be coming eventually, is where does common grace fit into all this? You know, this is that bugbear that we like to debate in reform circles, and now we have an opportunity to discuss it in the context of your book.
Well,
because it's there.
I've been very influenced by Cornelius Van Til on the issue of common grace, and the insight that I think he brings to us is that common grace and special grace are complementary aspects of revelation. One cannot be without the other. And there's a lot to say about common grace, of course, but one of the things that it helps us with is how can there be an ongoing blessing that translates into cultural activity, not only despite the fall, but practiced sometimes by people who are not regenerate. And Van Til, I think, answers that by saying it has a authoritative, sufficient, necessary, clear revelation in the terms of what common grace is meant to do, which is to complement special grace and never be separated from it. And so I think there's a big debate possible as to, does that mean I can work with a non-Christian in the same science lab, or are non-Christians who are running the government able to exercise biblical wisdom? There's a lot of questions there. But I think the general tenor of this is that you can't isolate the two, and that common grace is operative because of God's larger purposes in history, and because of his patience and his blessing, which are intimately tied to the atonement. So it's a long story, but and good Reformed people have differed on exactly how common grace applies to practical life, but I think it's a critically important place to meditate if you're going to have any understanding at all of culture. People like Klaus Gilder, and in his own way, of course, Abraham Kuyper, and certainly Van Til and others have had slightly different takes on what common grace does for us, but they, unless you just reject it the way a few people in the Reformed tradition do, or relegate it to just outside of the church activities, it's tremendously useful for explaining where history is going and how we can obey civil magistrates that aren't Christians and all the rest of it.
Mm-hmm. Your discussion of the Colossian passage dealing with Christ's supremacy ties in with that. As you may know, Dr. Van Til rejected the notion of the dual mediatorship of Christ in the sense that Christ or the Son of God rules over the common realm through natural revelation alone, and he rules over the spiritual realm, that is the church, as the God-man mediator through special revelation. Van Til, I think, rightly rejects that as part of his criticism of Abraham Kuyper's notion of common grace, which is that common grace almost stands alone on its own, and therefore it doesn't have the close. I think Van Til is a building on Kuyper, but also improving him greatly through the influence, I guess, of Gerhardus Voss is the mediator between Kuyper and Van Til at that point. Yes, I appreciated the irony of that statement. But all of this, I mean, this is and there's so much more in the book, in terms of creation and redemption, although we've touched on that, and vocation, the first vocation, etc., culture after the fall. And I wanted to thank you for recommending Daniel Strange's book,
well, Their Rock, book is superb.
Not Like Our Rock.
Yeah, that's a great book. He does a wonderful job there.
You have that little citation from him at the beginning of Chapter 9, Culture After the Fall. Now, perhaps what we can wrap up by saying, is there a culture in heaven?
The short answer is yes. the long answer is we don't have very many details. So there's some intriguing hints that we can work on. You know, Jesus says to the faithful steward, I'll make you ruler over 10 cities. Where are these 10 cities? What do they look like? The intriguing passage where the kings bring their glory into Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Well, what's the glory? Is that just booty or tribute, or is there something more to it than that? So, you know, I think because we believe that the resurrection is not a disembodied state, it's a re-embodied state where we are spiritual bodies, we have to believe that everything we are now, plus a whole lot more, will be present in heaven. But we have to be careful not to speculate, because we're just not given as many details as we might like. As one of my favorite authors, Sinclair Ferguson, says, the point about heaven is not what, but who. It's Jesus is going to be there. That's the main point. And then there'll be other marvelous things, and we'll recognize our loved ones and all the rest of it. But I want to say absolutely, but details probably elude us.
I love the prophecies we have of the new heavens and the new earth. You speak briefly of Isaiah 60. I also love Isaiah 65, which speaks of the covenant blessings that we'll experience, and it's a beautiful reversal of the covenant curses that are encapsulated and spoken of in Deuteronomy 28, among many other places, because they're reiterated among the prophets as they bring judgment against the disobedient people. But we see time and time again that there are human cultural pursuits in the new heavens and the new earth. Exactly what those mean, perhaps we don't know, but we can take, at the bare minimum from our human efforts as they're glorified and as they persist in the new heavens and the new earth, in that there will be no, certainly no curse, no fall. There will be no unproductive efforts. We will reap the fruits of our labor, and we will not, plant in another. We'll reap our fruits and steal our vineyard. We will not build houses, and other people will inhabit in them. But all of our efforts in the new heavens and the new earth will be blessed by the Lord, and we will enjoy our time and as we worship Him forever and ever. I think what we have in the Bible in terms of the afterlife, as you've mentioned, is not necessarily all the little details, perhaps all the specifics that we would want, but the big point that we're there with Christ. And we have these guidelines that we will not be lacking.
That's so well said. I should have talked to you before I wrote the book.
I don't know about that.
Part of the question is, when people hear the word culture, they think art and music.
Right.
And so then you look at the New Testament, and there's not a whole lot there. There are some bits and pieces. But if you look at culture much more broadly, as I've tried to define it, it's all over the place. Jesus was a critic as well as an engager in culture. Paul, all the New Testament writers were very, very much engaged with those different dimensions. But you've got to think of the term more broadly than just some sort of artistic endeavor.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Dr. Edgar, I know you're always involved in a lot of things, very worthwhile causes. What kind of projects do you have going on now with the different organizations and institutions that you serve?
Well, thanks. One of my favorite, besides the obvious, which is Westminster Seminary, mm-hmm. Is the Trinity Fellows Academy, which is at the Osprey Point Leadership Center in near St. Michael's in Maryland.
Mm.
So several of us are involved with training young people there in worldview thinking, in spiritual growth, Bible knowledge, they come after college, but before they've been involved in real life, as it were. Another very close to my heart is the Faculté Jean Calvin, John Calvin in Aix-en-Provence. So I'm still an associate professor there, and I teach for them regularly and go there quite often. They're doing well. It's a uphill battle in France. It is a pretty secular country. And then I occasionally participate in, you know, outreach like the Veritas Forum and some of the different ministry outreaches here. I do quite a bit of writing for the Center for Public Justice. They have a series called Capital Commentary where I try to write fairly regularly. So other than that, and loving on my grandchildren and my wife, life is pretty full.
Oh, praise the Lord. No, we always love speaking to you and hearing how things are going. And I want to thank you for taking the time, of course, today to speak with us, but even more broadly for taking the time to write down all of these important lessons that you've learned and developed prayerfully over many years of study and teaching. So this book here is available to everybody, Created and Creating, A Biblical Theology of Culture, by our guest today, William Edgar. It is published by IVP Academic, and it's available at WTSBooks.com and many other places wherever good Reformed books are sold. It's a wonderful book, and we'll have links to everything there in the episode description for you to follow up and to purchase. Thanks so much for joining us today, Dr. Edgar. It's been a pleasure.
Thanks, Camden. Thanks, Jeff. It's been my pleasure, too.
We have we want to point you to the website at reformedforum.org where you'll be able to find information about all of our programs and download them to your heart's content. If you'd like to get in touch with us, you can contact us at mail@reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening. You join us again next time on Christ the Center.